The first lesson we looked at was coming to a knowledge of truth. Then last Sunday, we looked at two lessons, evidences for the authority of Christ. We looked at Matthew chapter 8, where there were five miracles, and then Matthew chapter 9, where there were five more miracles. This evening, I want us to look at authority of God and the silence of God. I'm going to have the lesson is going to be mainly up here on a number of slides. So please give me your attention up here as we go through this. It's going to be a very basic sermon. I want to do several of these. I'm going to do some other ones in between, so it's just not continuous along this line. But I do think from time to time it's good to review these and make sure we understand the authority of God. A couple things we're going to look at in this: the Reformation period, the Restoration period, the division of the 19th century, and today. Just comparing the attitude about the silence of God. I want us to begin. There's only two possible sources of authority, and we get that from Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 25. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So there's only two sources of authority. It's either from heaven or from men, and only the authority from heaven is acceptable. Now, when I mentioned talking about the Reformation, Restoration period, just to review, we need to keep in mind with the beginning of church, of the church, the establishment of it, back here on the day of Pentecost, for roughly the first 1,000 years, only two churches existed. For the first several hundred years, only one church existed, the true church, the Church of Christ. From error sprung up the Catholic Church, and then it was the Lord's Church, and the Catholic Church existed for about the first 1,000 years, roughly. Well, as time went on, people began to question the Catholic Church, and they said, there's something that's not right about the Catholic Church. What did they try to do? They tried to reform it. They tried to take the Catholic Church and reform it to what they thought it should be. A lot of churches sprung up at that time. After that, there was another movement that sprung up, the Restoration Movement. This group of men wanted to go not back to the Catholic Church, but go all the way back to the Bible, all the way back to the true church, and see what our authority is. So there are two attitudes that follow from the beginning of the church to the Reformation period, the Restoration period, the different times right on down through today. One of those attitudes, talking about the silence of the scriptures, where the Bible is silent, where God has not spoken, we are at liberty to act as we think best. Thus, silence gives freedom to act. That's what many men of the Reformation, Martin Luther and others, thought. If the Bible is silent, then we can use our own judgment and come up with what we want to do. So that's one of the attitudes. The other attitude, the opposing attitude, where the Bible is silent, we must be silent. We can only do those things which the Lord has authorized. So if the Bible doesn't say we can do this or do that, we can't do that. Again, the attitude concerning silence of scriptures in the Restoration Movement. Thomas Campbell is credited with saying this: where the scriptures speak, we speak. Where the scriptures are silent, we are silent. That sounds good. That's not original with him. It should sound familiar because he got that from Peter. And you go to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do as it is with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So basically what he's saying, if we say we want to do this, we can do this, then we need to have where God said, where God gave us the authority. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If God didn't say something about this, if God was silent, then we need to be silent about it. Well, time goes on, and then we get into the division of the 19th century. And again, there are two attitudes involved in this time period, the 1800s. Again, one of those attitudes was silence is permissive. And in America, in this area, Ohio, Kentucky, Tennessee, on down south, over toward the west, over toward Texas, there were basically two main groups, the Christian Church and the Church of Christ. What did the silence mean to those in the Christian Church, the disciples of Christ? Well, they said that silence permits. So what did we have that came about during that time? We had the Missionary Society. That was formed during the division of the 19th century, the 1800s. We had instrumental music brought into the church. We had statewide organizations. We had trained choirs, chicken dinners, ice cream socials. That's when the social gospel came in. Women preachers and established clergy. And what was their reasoning behind this? They said, well, the Bible doesn't say we can't do this. The Bible doesn't say we can't have missionary societies. The Bible doesn't say we can't have instrumental music. And again, there was the split. Basically, that split was the church and the Christian church. When you think about this, too, with some of the things that sprung out of this that came from this division, a lot of it revolved around, again, the mission of the church out in the world, the social gospel. And when you would take the Lord's church, and again, what do we have authority for to use the money for? Evangelize, edify, and help with benevolence of the needy saints. That's what God has told us to do. With this division, what sprung up? Well, the Missionary Society did, the sponsoring church, and it's interesting too with the sponsoring church, what happened then, back during this time and still today, small churches would send money to a large church. And you can read in the Bible about a church sending money to another church, but it was always a large church sending to a small church and directly to that church. There was no organization in between. But you had the Missionary Society, the sponsoring church, Bible colleges started springing up, old folks' homes, orphans' homes. And there's nothing wrong with a Bible college. There's nothing wrong with an old folks' home. There's nothing wrong with an orphan's home. Nothing wrong with that. The problem is when you take money out of the treasury to support that. And why is that a problem? We have no authority on it. God's word is silent. And when you start doing that, then what does that make the church? That just makes the church a collection agency. The church collects all the money, And then the church sends it out to all of these different societies and organizations. And again, this has sprung about by the concept that silence permits us to do something. God didn't say we can't have a Bible college. No, he didn't say that, but he has told us what to do with the Lord's money from the treasury. So we can only act as we have authority. So there's two, just like there were two schools of thought back in the Reformation period, there's two schools of thought in the Restoration period, and in the division of the 19th century. Silence restricts or silence permits. Those are the two schools of thought. The churches of Christ, they took the stand that silence restricts. The innovations that were coming in, the missionary societies, the instruments of music, the piano, the organ, the Bible doesn't mention those things, so that restricts its use. We cannot use those because it's restrictive. The other attitude, silence permits. Silence permits. And some people will say, we do a lot of things today that we don't have any authority for. Well, if we're doing things today without authority, it's iniquity, it's lawlessness. That's what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7. I mentioned briefly the new or hermeneutics, and then there's a new hermeneutics changing what the basic principles for studying and understanding the Bible. People reject pattern theology. That's where the idea that God has a pattern for everything. He's got a pattern for the home. He's got a pattern for the church. He's got a pattern for how we worship, a pattern for the work of the church, a pattern for the mission of the church. And some people say, no, we don't need that. We need a new pattern. But again, God is the one that gave us that pattern. We see a distinction between the gospel and the doctrine. Some people, they base their fellowship on different things, that we all wear the same name and we all love God. And that would be nice if we could do that, but God doesn't do that. There's a distinction, and we have to preach. Paul said if an angel comes to you and preaches something other than what we've preached, let him be accursed. We can only follow God's word. So a lot of this goes back to the attitude that people have, and it's real simple. It falls down into one of two categories, either silence permits or silence restricts. What about that pattern, though, in the silence of the Scriptures? The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 8 and verse 5, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. When Moses was going to make the tabernacle, what if he said, well, God didn't say I can't have some extra rooms here, some extra doors here, and I think it would be good to do this and that. We can't do that. He gave us a pattern, and we are to follow the pattern in all things. Conservative thinking is restrictive. If God doesn't say we can do this, we are restricted from doing it. Again, two different attitudes, the silence of God, the permissive attitude. If God doesn't say I can't, then I can. If God doesn't say that we can bring in a magician and a band and have kids up here dancing and playing instruments, if he doesn't say we can't do that, then we can do it. That's one of the ideas that's out there. The prohibitive attitude, If God doesn't say that I can do this, then I can't. We don't have any authority. We get authority from His Word. And we need to make sure that we are handling accurately the Word of God. And we must know whether God's Word, whether God's silence is permissive or prohibitive. We've got to understand that. And don't take my word for it. You have to know and understand for yourself. And this is one of the challenges in talking to our family, our friends. So many of them that are in denominations or in the world, they'll say, like I was showing you the slides this morning, well, why don't you have a chicken dinner? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? We don't do that because God doesn't authorize us to do that. The church is a spiritual institution. The purpose of the church is to save souls, to save souls. And again, back in the 19th century, a lot of those things sprung up to deal with the social ills. That's where the social gospel came in. So, what does the Bible say about the silence of God? God does not always spell out all the details concerning a matter. Sometimes God will tell us what to do, but He will not tell us how, when, or where to do it. We call that a generic command. An example, we're to go preach the gospel. That's what He says. Well, how can we do that? When we go, we can walk, we can run, we can take a car, we can fly in a plane, we can get on a train, we can get on a ship. We just go. Does He say how to preach it? He doesn't say how to preach it. That's a generic command. This is one way we're doing it here. We can take it out into the community. We can put it in newspapers. We can put it in flyers. We can put it on TV. We can put it on the internet. That's a generic command, and God allows us to do what's necessary to carry that out. However, when God speaks, and how we'll look at how we establish authority from His speaking, and it's from a command. He commands us to do something, an example, or an inference. It's got to be a necessary inference or an unavoidable conclusion. And if you just think of CEI, this helps you to come up and remember, and we'll look at this more later, but like an unavoidable conclusion, a necessary inference, when we read about they came up out of the water when they were baptized, the unavoidable conclusion is they had to go down into the water before they could come up out of the water. So that excludes sprinkling, pouring, things like that. So some examples where something is specified. The Old Testament, Noah and the Ark. God specified the size, the number of doors, the number of windows, the type of wood. And when God specifies that, that excludes, that limits everything else. Noah could not have added more doors or windows or used a different type of wood, and he could not have done that and be pleasing to God. We think about the example of the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. God has told us the day of the week. He has specified the day of the week, the first day of the week. That excludes any of the other days. He has specified the elements that we are to have in the Lord's Supper. That excludes any of the other elements. I used this slide in the first lesson, and we'll come back to it a couple times. But when we look at establishing authority, and as I said back at the beginning of class, there are two sources. It's either from heaven or from men. And man's way, a lot of times he'll start off with the Bible. A lot of churches will start off with the Bible, and then they throw in tradition or whatever they've come up with in human reasoning. They'll get together. Well, how do you think we ought to do this? Let's try this. Maybe if we do this, we'll get more people to come in. That's the way a lot of men establish authority, and it's wrong. God's way, the direct command, approved example, necessary inference. And how do we know God approves of this and he disapproves of this one? Because every example that we read in the New Testament where people follow this one, God disapproves of them. He disapproves of them, sometimes to the point of them losing their life immediately. How did God's people react toward the silence of God? Consider Numbers 15, the Old Testament, the man picking up sticks on the Sabbath. Now they were told that they were not to work on the Sabbath. But Numbers 15, 32, now while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So the Lord commanded Moses. All the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. Why did they do that? They did not presume it was right to act upon God's silence. They knew the law was broken. He wasn't to work. They investigated. Again, God showed his displeasure with this, and they stoned him. How did God react to those who did not listen to his silence in the New Testament? Mark 7, 7 through 9, with Jesus and the Pharisees. "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." So what's the attitude of the Pharisees? They take their traditions, that's that one leg of the stool we looked at. They take their traditions and teach it as the commandments or the commandment of God. They would take several things, they bound several things as religious observances that God had not bound. God was silent on those things, and when they tried to bind them, God was not pleased. Well, how do we identify what is authorized by the Bible? This is called the inductive method. It simply means you gather all the information, then you look at the statements, the actions, the examples, the implications. Then you start and you use basic grammar, context, and then you draw a conclusion. Again, Psalm 119, 160, "The sum of thy word is truth." You can take a Bible and pick out one or two verses and prove about anything you want to until you take all the verses on the subject and lay them out on the table and start sorting through them. So we're talking about the silence of God and respect for the silence of God. The respect for God's word demands a certain attitude toward God's silence. If a contractor cannot find something on the blueprint, what does he do? "I can't find this on the blueprint. I'm building this house. I think I'll add another room here. I think I'll move the garage. I think I'll give them two kitchens." What can the contractor do? Nothing. Because he's following the blueprint. We are following the pattern that God has given us. And some people will say, "That sounds hard. That sounds like God doesn't love people. I mean, just because he doesn't say you can't do this, why is it such a big deal?" Well, again, God is God. He's not, too often we bring God's down to man's level instead of trying to look up to God. But you consider some of the examples in the Old Testament in the silence. Cain, what did Cain do? He brought the fruit of the ground. Nadab and Abihu. And did God say, don't bring the fruit of the ground? Well, we learned that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice by faith. How does faith come? It comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So they would have been instructed to offer an animal sacrifice. God didn't say not to bring a fruit offering or grain offering. Well, here we learn that silence brings about the disapproval of God. Nadab and Abihu with the fire. God said the fire for the altar should never go out. They let it go out. God didn't say, well, don't go and get fire anywhere else. But that's what they did, and what happened? God struck them dead. Moses in Numbers 20, when he struck the rock for water, God didn't say, don't strike the rock. But Moses struck the rock and he didn't give God the glory. Moses didn't get to enter into the promised land. We've got King Saul in 1 Samuel 13. When he was to wait for Samuel to come and make the offering. Saul couldn't wait. And he changed the worship service. Saul offered the sacrifice that Samuel was going to do, and he paid a price for that. David's ox cart in First Chronicles 13. That was for the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was to be carried on staves. David put it on a new ox cart. Bible doesn't say, God didn't say you can't put it on a new ox cart to carry it. Well, he did that. And as they were traveling along, and it bounced and started to come off, and Uzzah put his hand on the ark and touched it to steady it. And what happened to Uzzah? God struck him dead. But God didn't say not to touch the ark. He didn't say not to put it on an ox cart. And whenever God tells us to do something, that excludes everything else. That restricts everything else. Jeroboam, 1 Kings 12, 25 and 33. What did Jeroboam do? He set up two altars, two golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel, because he didn't want to lose the people. He didn't want them going all the way back to Jerusalem. Did God say, don't set up an altar, don't set up an altar in Dan and Bethel? No, he said, Jerusalem is where the worship is to take place. We see God's displeasure. Uzziah, he went into the temple to offer incense unto God. What was wrong with that? He wasn't a priest. He went in. God didn't tell Uzziah, don't go into the temple. But God said the priests are the ones that are to go in and offer sacrifices. When Uzziah went in and offered that, what happened? God smote him with leprosy. He smote him with leprosy. Every example where we see in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, where somebody acts on the silence of God, God is displeased with them. God is displeased. The silence authorized. We'll spend one lesson looking at this, Acts 15. Again, this goes back to how we come up with the authority for something. Acts 15 contains the three different ways, the direct statements, the examples, the necessary inferences, and the final conclusion in verse 24, the final resolution to the problem was this: to whom we gave no such commandment. Talking about the convention on circumcision and the silence of God. We need to understand Acts 15. So does silence authorize? Friends, we cannot know the mind of God except through His revelation. What does God want me to do? What does He want you to do? The only way we can know is by His revelation, what He has revealed to us. And God has revealed to us all that He wants us to do. 1 Peter 1:3, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. We are to walk by faith, and walking by faith means that we walk by what God said. We go back to what He said, not to His silence. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So, can't we get authority for anything because of the silence? Well, if silence does authorize, if it did, what could we refuse? And you just stop and think. If silence authorized, we couldn't refuse cheese and crackers on the Lord's Supper. And that sounds ridiculous, but if you get your authority from silence, God doesn't say, well, we can't do that. A piano, an organ, a rock band, God doesn't say we can't do that. A choir, an orchestra, God doesn't say we can't do that. The social programs, the entertainment programs, the worshiping at the Hunting Lodge Church, the Lakeside Church, the Family Picnic Church. Just make our church and go wherever we want to, and back like in the Old Testament where everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Friends, God has set up a pattern for us to follow. We're blessed. We are very blessed that He told us what He wants us to do, what we must do to be pleasing to Him. And we've seen throughout history the two different attitudes toward God's Word. Either silence permits us to do something, silence would permit us to do whatever we want, or silence restricts us, and we can only act upon what God has said. So where do we draw the circle? Where do we draw the circle to know what to do? Again, it's back to 1 Peter 4:11. We draw it around the book, chapter, and verse. When we can open up and read what God tells us to do, then we are walking by faith, we're living by faith, and we can be assured that of the promises that God has waiting for us. Again, there are so many people in the world don't grasp this. There are people in the Lord's church, and that's why you'll see 101 different flavors with the Church of Christ over the door, and some have instrumental music. Some have a fellowship hall. Some will have women preaching. And what's their argument? What's their reasoning? Well, God doesn't say we can't do this, but the silence does not authorize it. How about going to heaven? What does God say? He makes it pretty clear. He lets us know that we're all lost. We're all in sin. We're separated from God. He knows when He says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, that excludes being saved any other way. We can't come up and pray our way into heaven. We can't go out and do good deeds to get into heaven. We have to do what God says. And back to the attitude, we should want to do what God says, so that we are pleasing to Him, that we will find favor in His sight, that our sins will be forgiven of us, and that we can be that happy, blessed person and serve Him all the days that we have here on this world, and then for all eternity in the world to come. If there's anybody that needs to be obedient to the gospel invitation, don't put it off. We invite you to come forward now as we stand and sing.